I think one of the reasons well, the fasting and we'll, as I mean, I remember even as a seminarian, for example, this is shameful for me to say, but it just shows my age. When I was with the mission choir, we were out singing in a parish and everything else. Like, you know, I just wanted to have like tea and stuff in the morning. Like that seemed to be the normal thing to do. It's not the normal thing anymore. I went to St. Tikhon's, of course. So that wasn't so the same. The difference between St. Vlad's and St. Tikhon, our octet versus the St. Vlad's was, this is in, of course, that we sang better. and we didn't... We
matter of opinion.
We're contemporaries at the seminaries, you see, so... And, well, you had Rorschach, you had Misha Rorschach. Okay, but anyhow, I'll give you that. But we had basses. Yeah, basso profundos we have. So anyhow, the difference between St. Vlad's and St. Tikhon's is that most of the St. Vlad's guys went to communion on the mission trips. And also, this goes right into this whole thing, though. They also... thought it was okay to kind of go out on Saturday night after Vespers and go to communion. And we were taught, like, no, like, if you were going to communion, I mean, after Vespers was basically, like, kind of, you know, silence, nipsis, stay in, read the rule of prayer, and there was a kind of thing going on between, especially that all came together when we had these Orthodox inter-Saint Oism things where the seminaries would get together, and they were horrified that we weren't going to communion. We were horrified that they weren't preparing in the traditional way. This is all just in my own lifetime, you know. It's looking, and then I got ordained a priest, and it all started to look differently. Why? Because I was hearing and concentrating on what these prayers are saying. And it became totally, totally self-evident that, oh my gosh, the purpose of the Divine Liturgy is to receive the Eucharist. Duh! But there was a duh. But that was surreal, like, because it wasn't self-evident. It was not. Anything else?
So,
Father, yeah.
So the laity didn't commune for 1,000 years.
Yeah, except, you know, once a year during the four fasts.
What changed that so that now we do?
I'd like to say the easy answer is the Holy Spirit. I think it's remarkable that it happened globally, both in the Catholic tradition and in the Orthodox tradition, started almost the same time, and it happened gradually. I remember when my Catholic friends basically... When I grew up, our Catholic friends would go once a month the confession and once a month the communion. That was considered frequent. And of course, pious Orthodox had always gone four times a year during, it was always associated with fasting. And so, yeah.
There was a kind of a scholarly movement which we discovered the early church and
the use towards the Eucharist.
And
that
whole awakening was a global
phenomenon. Yeah, it was a global phenomenon. And of course, yeah.
In keeping with that, it was a scholarly movement, but things were happening at the parish level. Connie Terrasser, who just died, she was in Minneapolis, that's where I'm from.
So you remember when nobody went to communion?
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah, so
she started it. What happened was, I was a teenager at the time. We had a youth group, right? Okay, she went, nobody was going to communion. One Sunday, she walks up there and goes to communion. Of course, all these Baba ladies and everybody's horrified. And so she kept going every Sunday. Pretty soon, us kids, oh, we're going to do that too, okay? So we did, and we kept going, and pretty soon, more parents start going, well, if they can go, I can go. And that's how it happened on the local level.
Okay. Yes.
Well, my mother was born at the turn of the century, so she probably
came out of, you know, the pre, and she would say to me, well, you know, if you go to communion, you have to be really prepared. You don't do it like the Catholics. They go once every week, and so it's nothing, you know what I mean? So there was that sense that to overdo it means that you're not prepared enough. So I got that feeling.
Now, you know, now it's interesting. That's an important thought. Hold that thought, because St. John Chrysostom addresses that in his own time. And you can read, it's been published, translated in English Mission, and he goes on and on. He says, what makes you think you're worthy once a year? Very simply, he writes a whole treatise on that, but it boils down to that. And he said, by the way, you think that now it's Lent, and you think now all of a sudden you're worthy? It's very important. It's simple, but it's very true. However, just one other thought before, and I say this in my parish all the time, those words of Metropolitan Carlos, thus where we should receive the Eucharist frequently, but never casually. Never casually. And Barb?
Yeah, I always have the problem with not being worthy, but being prepared. You know, earlier you were talking when we should not go to communion. Can you
elaborate
on that?
Well, I have a very pious and devout person who comes very regularly to confession. And sometimes that person will come to me after vigil, of course, not without, but after vigil, and that person will say, oh, well, like the gender and everything else, you know, guess it is. And that person will say to me, to my knowledge, there are no specific sins this week which separate me formally from the Eucharist, may have the blessing to receive. And I simply will give the blessing. Now that, you know, that's going to beg the question, what are those specific things? What are they? The easy answer, of course, is murder, apostasy, adultery. And then to take those three things and to break them down spiritually, what this murder, apostasy, and adultery, how might that live itself out in my own amartia, missing the mark, sin? Because it doesn't necessarily mean I have to like have murdered somebody in that way, but you know, I mean, you can go on and on and on with what that means or doesn't mean. It's a difficult question. I know the Russian church still is pretty much in the mode that you have to go to confession before every communion, unless it's just 24 hours between. And we see very much the clergy as the gatekeepers keeping people from that, but they would see it as they have the responsibility that as much as within their discernment that people are not eating and drinking unto their condemnation. That's the way that's seen. Yeah.
What's the prayer that you hear at ordination? About that.
Oh, guarding. Yeah. Primizalog. Say, receive this. What's the word? Zalog. Pledge. And guard it unto the second coming of Christ. In other words, at the ordination of a presbyter, the bishop takes the lamb and divides one piece off. And it's put into the hands of the newly ordained presbyter right after the moment of ordination, after axios, and he's vested. And he kneels down or stands at the corner of the altar, and the bishop places that Eucharist and says, you are to guard this because you will give an account at the second coming of Christ for that. Now, what does that mean? Does it have a huge, broad meaning? In other words, that this is the body of Christ, which is an icon of the whole church, the fullness of the faith, in which you have a responsibility as a shepherd to guard? Or does this mean that you are the gatekeeper to who receives communion or who does not, or both? What if there are multiple clergy in a parish who are giving communion from various chalices, and what about the other ones who are not the proistaminos, who are the pastor? How do they do that? All of this is getting really complicated. You must have more than a question about that. Well, you must have thought about what that means. Tell me. What did Father Alexander say about that?
I don't remember what Father Alexander said, but it sounded like such a heavy responsibility to me. That as a layperson, I had not really considered.
Mm-hmm. So. Well, Father Michael, one time, a number of years ago, just kind of offhanded talked about that. He felt a tremendous responsibility. You could see it in his face. But what it meant to me at the time, when I thought about it just for a moment, just passing. What doesn't it mean?
I'll tell you one thing it can't mean. I don't know if anybody does. I know some people who might have, I know people who more than I have the gift of discernment and know a person's soul when they walk up to the cup, that they would know a person's heart, soul, and know whether that means unto them judgment or condemnation. I do not have an ounce of that sense of discernment whatsoever. And I don't think, I think that any parish priest that would tell you that he has that, I think I would be rather afraid of that person. I mean, not afraid of their gift, but afraid of the prelist that they might have thinking that they have that. But
that's what I was thinking, that if that was the case, with some that people acknowledged and knew that was had that holiness, I would have lots of reasons to not approach. I would just
now we're going to get into an area I do not want to get into, and that is the area at which the church, it's been a problem in the church since the time of St. Paul, is that when, if people are living in absolute violation of serious commandments of God, is that the responsibility of the church to exclude them from the chalice? And the answer to that, the easy answer to that is yes. There are such situations. But the question that arises, who, what, when? As you know now, I'm not even going to open this can right now, because it won't be profitable for us in this particular discussion, let me tell you one thing. Every once in a while, for this reason or for other, I have to grill someone at the cup. It is a horrible experience. It ain't no fun at all. It's a heartrending thing, and yes.
I'll go back to why maybe people take communion more regularly.
Okay.
Thirty-five years ago, I married a Greek man, and the liturgy was 100% in Greek. And he did not go forward to take communion, but I didn't think that was strange because nobody did, and I didn't know what they were doing anyway. And he he absented himself from the cup because we were married in a Protestant church, and he was therefore not in communion with the church in his understanding, so he did not try to take communion. But there were only a few children going up anyway 35 years ago. However, he and I studied for me to learn about Orthodoxy, and he came to this understanding of, yes, frequent communion through some of the things that we did, and we went and heard Father Stanley Herakis one summer, we were in classes with him. And so the woman who became my godmother did not take frequent communion. And so we started harping at her, you should take frequent communion, you know. And it happened that she was a leader in that church, a leader of the Bible study and as well as some social connections, and she began to take communion frequently. We then became part of a new church, an Antiochian church, and everybody was taught, you take communion frequently. And so nobody ever started off not taking communion. And
so it's monkey see, monkey do, basically? I mean, not only like what, but that's a powerful, it's a powerful...
That's what happened in Minneapolis. It was because somebody was not afraid to go forward, and then other people began to lose their fear.
Well, Father, it was when you arrived 20 years ago, I remember meeting upstairs, and there were some of the older Russian... not founders, but that generation, mm-hmm. who were talking about how scandalous it would be to receive communion frequently.
Mm-hmm.
So it was that way when you arrived.
I forgot. I also, there are still people in my parish who only receive during Great Lent and at Pascha, and I know them, I know their piety, I know their formation, and despite all these kinds of talks and lunch, that they do not do that. And I, in good conscience, I would not want to. I don't want to mess that up. At this point in their life and piety and rhythm and that, I don't think it would be good to force them to do that. I don't think that would be a good thing. I remember a story about the scripture scholar Ray Brown, if anybody's, I'm sure you know Ray Brown, that he's talking about having conversations with evangelical fundamentalists, and he was on a train trip with somebody, and for hours and hours and hours and hours on the train, and he was having all this discussion to disprove the basic thesis of inerrancy of scripture that they had, and he just succeeded in doing that, and that person reached their stop and they got off the train, and all of a sudden he was horrified. Well, I did this to this person, but what I did, I proved it to their mind that somehow they were wrong, that the scriptures are full of errors, and then they got off the train. And he realized, what have I done? In other words, I think every person has to come to this. It's not the same for every person. I do have a sense of a priest, and this, there has been a total pendulum swing. But I think for all of us, spiritual health lies in some kind of balance of preparation. I think it's gone a little bit towards the casual end. And I don't know how to stop it. Because I certainly know that the solution is not the good old days. That's not, at least it wasn't for me. It wasn't. Because a lot of people who are, advocates of the very traditional, I would say, well, people were, intensely prepared and so on. Yeah, four times a year, but like not at all, like the whole other time. You have breakfast, read the paper, whatever. And then, come and see if the choir's any good today or whatever.